Good evening, everyone.
Joshua 10 is our text tonight, and it is related to Joshua 9 that we looked at last week. There is a connection here that we will look at, not just a number connection. How many of you know what a catastrophe is? Do we have any J.R.R. Tolkien fans in the crowd? You probably know this more than I do. My children have read several of his books. I haven't read any of them. I've read summaries of them, but J.R.R. Tolkien drew heavily upon Norse mythology in his stories, if you know a little bit about that. Gandalf and the name of the dwarves come out of something called the Prose Edda or the Prose Edda. I'm not sure how you pronounce that. It's less well known that he flipped the Norse worldview around by creating a new word called what? Eucatastrophe. Now, what does eu mean? It's a prefix that means good. This is a good catastrophe. So he coined this word, and in his own words, quote, "I coined the word eucatastrophe, the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears." And he's making the case that in his writings, in this particular mythology that he's writing, that this is something quite beautiful. Joshua 10 is a eucatastrophe. It looks ominous in the beginning, but it actually turns out to be something quite wonderful. It is a glorious covenant conquest. Here are a couple of thoughts about kingdom victory from this chapter in the Old Testament of Joshua 10. Joshua 10, 11, and 12 complete the story of the conquest. And so by the time we come to chapter 12, it's basically all over. Joshua 13 through 19 describes what? The possession of the land. Before they can build a temple, they have to conquer it and possess it, right? It's a pattern of the ancient world, and that's what they're doing. In Joshua 10, the Canaanites unite to attack Israel. Joshua 11 fills in at least one piece of missing information that we did not encounter in Joshua 9 the last time we studied this. And it's an important insight. I think that the conquest foreshadows the final day of judgment and salvation, and that's how we should try to understand these challenging. There's a lot of bloodshed on the pages of in Joshua, right? Inheriting the land is fulfilled ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. It goes back to the Garden of Eden promise originally in Genesis chapter 1. I think the conquest is God's plan to establish his kingdom on this earth. And our Joshua, we know that Joshua and Jesus, it's the same word. Our Joshua promises ultimate kingdom victory, doesn't he? Our Joshua warns the world that he is coming. John chapter 5, we heard about that. It's a very similar, there's a parallel similarity there going on. What do you do in the presence of your enemies? That's what Joshua's facing here in Joshua 10 this evening. Trust God for victory in Joshua 10. We will look at these first opening verses in a moment. The believer's life is a battle, isn't it? Whether you're living in Joshua's day or whether you're living in Phoenix today, the believer's life is a battle. Israel is soon, they're about to find out what trouble their Treaty of Gibeon has gotten them into. Joshua 10, 1 through 5. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai, and had devoted it to destruction. That's that Hebrew word, right? Devote to destruction, the ban. Doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up," this is Psalm 2 before it's written, "come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Now remember, the city of Jerusalem is not called Jerusalem until David's time, right? What was the name of that city before David conquered it? Jebus, right? J-A-B-U-S. And so maybe there was some updating in the text after David was king. I don't know. But it probably would not have been called Jerusalem at the time. And these names of these kings are a mystery. What does the, if you have a note in your Bible, what does Adoni-Zedek mean? Zedek means righteousness, right? Adoni means what? Lord of righteousness. You know, I don't know why he has this name. He doesn't believe in Yahweh. But news that his fellow Canaanite neighbors, the Gibeonites, right, they turned their back against their fellow Canaanites. And from this king's perspective, this group of Gibeonites, they had committed treason and they had betrayed the rest of the Canaanite culture. And so now we have to teach them a lesson, right? We need to make an example of the Gibeonites. And that's really what is going on. He's also fearful, isn't he? This is about 9 miles south of Jerusalem is about 9 miles south. The scene opens in Jerusalem, 9 miles south of Gibeon, where news of the treaty and of Ai's capture and destruction, it's reached the king. And he hears about it and he is not happy. He's actually scared, isn't he? The fall of Ai signals that Israel is bent on conquest. They are going to take this land. They're not going to be appeased with some peace treaty. They are forcibly taking it from us. And there are two things that terrify this king. The Gibeonites are now allies with Israel. That's number one. Number two, Gibeon is a very important city. And just happens to be that there are excellent fighting men. This is like a royal city with some of the best fighters in the region. That is not good news if you're from this city. All this is terrifyingly bad news to Adoni-Zedek, who fears a domino effect of falling cities. There is a seismic shift in the balance of power, and it's threatening his own kingdom. He knows that it's coming. And the king fears they have roots in reality. Ai is gone. The Gibeonites have joined with Israel, and they are about to lose the strategic control of the land, the central part of Canaan is now going to be controlled by the Israelites. I'd be worried if I was a Canaanite, and he is rightly worried. And we all know the strategy is easy, divide and conquer. Go in the center, conquer the south, conquer the north, possess the land. Look at a Bible map, and that's like the next 10 chapters. That's what's going on. And so he has cause to be concerned. And so he rallies other kings of four other powerful cities, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, all south and southwest of Jerusalem. This is the southern campaign we're studying here. Meet me at Jerusalem, and we are going to attack Gibeon. That's the plan, isn't it? Why? Because they have made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Verse 4. That's the threat of what is going on. These are royal plans for war, and it's a terrible decision, isn't it? Because when this king asks his fellow Canaanite kings to join him, they are making a decision to reject the Lord. They are rejecting Yahweh. They are not going to take the path of the Gibeonites. And one author states that old principle, you've heard it before, the friend of my enemy is my enemy. And so they're willing to unite in their, even if they all hated each other, they're willing to unite to try to overthrow the Gibeonites, punish them, and perhaps even overthrow Joshua while they're at it. The king of Jerusalem feared greatly. He is dismayed. A powerful city in Canaan is now in alliance. They're in league with Joshua. He has good reason to be fearful. And so these five kings gather against effectively, Joshua is what we will see as the passage. He's not just attacking Gibeon, right, because of the covenant relationship. And it looks like Israel is outnumbered, right? Life is a battle for Joshua. It's 5-1. It looks like they're greatly outnumbered. The five Canaanite kings have united together for the sole purpose of annihilating Israel once and for all. They have their own version of the ban, right? And they're trying to place that on the Gibeonites, and maybe later on Joshua and the Israelites. And so they're going to unite together. They have no intention of making peace with Joshua, do they? This is an Old Testament mini Armageddon. It's the same pattern that we will read about in Revelation, attacking the people of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. But if we view this battle from God's perspective, perhaps God is just speeding up the process and making it easier, isn't He? Instead of going individually to all of those five cities, which would take a lot of time, could God be gathering them all together and making the whole thing easier for His people? And so we must trust God for victory. Maybe God is doing something here that is far greater. Joshua, by the way, doesn't know at this point about the battle, does he? He doesn't know about the plans. He doesn't know yet what His promise and what His covenant will entail on this battle. And so, yes, there is going to be a great gathering, but perhaps these Canaanite kings do not know it, but they are planning their own funeral. You think that could happen? That's exactly what is happening. What do we do in the presence of our enemies? Again, Joshua does not yet know about this coalition of Canaanite kings. As this confederation of armies and kings assemble, God in heaven must have laughed. God's not worried. There is a Canaanite king that's worried, but God isn't worried about this. Because unknown to them, He was using these events to accomplish His own purpose. That's a foreshadowing of Revelation, right, in Armageddon. They're all going to gather thinking, and there are other examples of this in the Old Testament. This isn't the last time we encounter something like this. God is fully capable of using the mistakes of His people and failures in His grand plan. Isn't that encouraging to you? It is me. God can use our mistakes in this grand plan and something good can come out of it. Joshua should not have made that covenant treaty with the Gibeonites. It's very obvious. And there are things that we have done in our lives that we shouldn't have done, including myself. And yet God can work in spite of that, and He can use those circumstances to bring about some greater good. And maybe we don't even know yet what type of a circumstance He will bring about in our lives for something we have done. We come down to verse 6 through 11, answer the call to fight in God's cause. We know this, don't we? This is true for Joshua and the Israelites. It's true for every Christian. Joshua, yes, he committed a leadership failure. He made a mistake, a sin, a transgression. And his problem is going to get worse before it gets better. God has been silent since 8:18. He hasn't said anything in the text. And sometimes that's important, right? If God is not saying anything to His people, to Joshua or to the priest, you kind of wonder, why is God being silent? Does that say something? It is not until verse 8 in Joshua 10 that God speaks again, and we know what's on His mind. He doesn't say anything negative about the covenant, does he? This is strange. We would probably, a father is going to say something to his son about, right? Why'd you do that? We were joking in the car tonight. I have a chauffeur, by the way. And we were joking, could dad not say anything the whole way to church about corrections, right? And so I thought I could make it. I didn't make it. And so we were laughing about it. God's word to Joshua is entirely positive. It's reassuring, and it promises victory. This is kind of staggering for us to think about. In verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly. They were surprised. They were not expecting this, were they? Having marched up all night to Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with a sword. Exodus 15:3 says God is a man of war. And so here we begin to encounter this startling fact that more people died because God was judging them than the Israelite soldiers killed with their swords. That's the first miracle in our text. It's not the one that everyone stops and debates. This is the first miracle that God is the one who brought this battle about. They come to Joshua. It's an emergency. Help us. Why did the Gibeonites ask Joshua for help? They were in covenant, right? Joshua understood he couldn't break that covenant. And that's part of the obligation of being a covenant partner. When the partner is attacked, you have an obligation to help. Joshua cannot say, "You tricked me, you deceived me, I'm not coming." He can't do that. He knows that he has an obligation. And so the reason why he helps them, yes, he is a man of integrity, but more than that, it's part of the covenant arrangement. He has an obligation to go defend his covenant partner when they come under attack. And so that's why he marches uphill all night. What is this, about 20 miles? They must have been exhausted. I've done that stuff in the military, and everyone has blisters after about 15 miles. You're wiped out with all that heavy gear. You're just thinking, I'd like to go home. And they walk all night. They must have packed in a hurry and made their preparations uphill 20 miles. Can you imagine how tired they would be? And suddenly these kings that are gathered together, they were not expecting this, were they? David Howard says, while Joshua and his force marched all night and took the Amorites by surprise, it was God who took the decisive action. The verbs in verse 10 are singular. God is the one that's bringing about the victory. They are singular verbs, and he causes the enemy to be confused, to be filled with panic, and he strikes them down. And he is judging them just as Jesus will strike down his enemies when he returns. God sent heavenly artillery to supernaturally aid in this victory of his people. He unleashes the power of heaven and the weather against them. In Job 38, one commentator pointed out this verse, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" This is an example of when God does this. God did tell Moses, "I will fight for you." And he's fulfilling this promise. An old pastor, some of you may know him, I think it's Alan Redpath, he talks about, you know, the battle in the Christian life, and he says, "Every gain I have made in Christian character will be resisted by the devil down to the end of life's journey. And there will be no personal experience of the power of Jesus Christ in victory until I declare war on sin." Now, Jesus, in his incarnation and his crucifixion and resurrection, he's gone. We learned about that in Revelation 12:1. And because Satan cannot get Jesus, what's his next target? You, if you're a Christian, right? Or us. He hates Jesus so much that he will try to do anything he can to hurt your faith, to cause you to fail in your trust in Jesus Christ. And this pastor said, "I ask you in the name of Jesus, in the name of heaven, are you attacking on all fronts?" And this has a large range of application. He identifies, have we declared war on our pride? Have we declared war on ourself, on our tongue, on our criticisms? Those are just four of several different areas in our life that we can think about in this spiritual battle, right? What are the areas that you are struggling with in your spiritual battle? Are you afraid to declare war on that sin? Right? That means we're serious with sin, right? When we declare war. He says you have a constant attitude to maintain and a victory to claim. Every human being is involved in this battle. If you're not a Christian, if you have not yet believed in Jesus, you're a prisoner and you need to be liberated. You're still part of the battle, aren't you? If you make the tragic mistake of rejecting Jesus Christ, we've heard that every morning from John's gospel, right? No one could sit in this congregation and ever say to Jesus, I never heard about you. It's crystal clear, isn't it? Hell is an infinity war. A Christian is one who has been freed by the sovereign grace of God and commanded to fight, right? We are called to fight under our master. Number two, pray for victory. We pray according to God's promises, and we believe in miracles. Verses 12 through 13 record a second miracle. After the hailstones were dropped, Lewis emphasized that the Christian faith is based on miracle, isn't it? Even in the Old Testament, it's based on miracle. And the moment we remove miracle from our Christian faith, we just go back to religion, which is non-saving. Verse 12, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, son, by the way, this is a hard verse to translate. Maybe you already know that. Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. It is not clear whether Joshua is speaking to the sun or the moon, or if God is speaking to the sun and the moon after he heard Joshua's request for help. That's why this is so difficult. This is the last miracle in Joshua, by the way. The last recorded miracle. Jeremiah 32, the Lord is God and nothing is too hard for him. Psalm 74, day and night belongs to God and everything he has made is his servant. The traditional understanding is that, right, the revolution of the earth stopped. I don't believe that is the best answer, even though that is a traditional understanding. That's one of a total of six. Just quickly, here are five observations. All of this is in the ESV Study Bible. They're all possible. Number one, some have suggested this was a solar eclipse. Two, others have believed this is a poetic statement. Three, it was a day in which the sun's heat was diminished due to God's providing thick clouds to help the Israelites in their fighting. Four, remember, they had marched all night. They're exhausted. Four, it was a refraction of light, which caused the light to linger longer until the battle was complete. Five, Joshua is exploiting the Canaanite superstitious fear of a bad omen related to the position of the sun and moon standing on the opposing horizons. That happens here, doesn't it? You see that you can see the sun in one end and the moon in the other. I don't know which one is right. But it's not the main focus of the passage. Instead of figuring out did the earth stop or whatever, the focus is upon God answered the prayer of a man so quickly. We believe that not only in miracles, we believe in answered prayer. And that's where we're going next, isn't it? All of those are possible explanations. Verse 14, we believe in answered prayer. That is what is so shocking about this text. Apart from what God happened, whatever happened that day, there is something maybe greater that we may miss. Verse 14 says, there has been no day like it before or since. And what's the rest of that verse say? When the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. That's a staggering statement, isn't it? Again, when Joshua makes this request, what is he asking for? Whatever he was asking for, God obeyed a human voice. And that's how we see this. This is astonishing, isn't it? We already know what Psalm 8 says, what is man? That temptation of modern people to think God doesn't know anything about me. And yet this passage says that God, he listens to the prayer, the request of Joshua, and he answers it. Now, do you think that God could do the same for you? You think God knows about your concerns and my concerns? Does he hear our request? He certainly does. Again, the exceptional nature of the cosmic event at Gibeon is underscored by that phrase, there has never been a day like this since. I like what Dale Ralph Davis, he brings this out. He says, that day was unique not for some unusual daylight or darkness, but because Yahweh listened to a man's prayer. Do you think of anything in the book of James that says something about prayer? Say around chapter 5, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And then it ends, if the person has sinned, therefore confess your sins to one another. James calls believers to pray in times of trouble. And who is the Old Testament example of this in James 5? What's his name? Elijah. Remember that story in the same text? Elijah, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Do you think God works through our Sunday evening prayer time? I mean, it's kind of a silly question to ask, right? Do we believe God hears our prayers and that God answers our prayers? He does this at Gibeon. I won't quote this now, but Ian Bounds, you probably heard of him. He wrote a lot on the topic of prayer, and he just makes a comment that instead of looking for new programs, you know, in the church, that isn't really what we need to do. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better people, better people to just simply trust in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods per se, but through people that come to God in prayer. Hebrews invites us to enter in and pray, right? Into the throne room of God. We believe in miracles and we believe in answered prayer. And finally, number 3, plan for judgment. And hopefully, this doesn't apply or will not apply to anyone in this room that has heard the gospel. Judgment is coming upon this world one day, I don't know when, just as it came upon the land of Canaan. That was just a shadow. Know the destiny of God's enemies. Knowing that the 5 kings were trapped in a cave, we will read about that in a moment, Joshua temporarily left them and let his men do the mopping up process, which verse 20 describes as slaying them with a very great slaughter. We should keep in mind that after Joshua and his men marched uphill all night, they now chased the Canaanite soldiers even farther. The distance Joshua, maybe it's his 30 miles or more that they're involved with. And this begins in verse 15 all the way down to 27. Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. These 5 kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkada. And it was told to Joshua the 5 kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makkada. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makkada. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. This is a little bit different attitude now. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these 5 kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought these 5 kings out to him from the cave. There's the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings. That is a symbol of conquering victory. This is covenant conquest, isn't it? Put your feet on their neck. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks, and Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. So Joshua must have went back to Gilgal, and then he later returns, and they deal with these five kings, the instigators of the confederation against Israel. He calls his officers to put their feet on the neck of their enemies. That's been mentioned earlier in Scripture. It is a sign that they are conquering their enemies. God had given them the victory. The first aspect of contemporary meaning is to recognize how Joshua 9 and 10, they kind of give us a small picture of the big picture of Scripture. There is a step forward. God is establishing His kingdom on earth at this time in history. Do you believe that Jesus is a type of Joshua? I think that He is. Do you think Jesus crushed the head of Satan when He dies on the cross? Right? He crushed the head of Satan when He died on the cross. In Romans 16, 20, we read this. The God of peace will soon, He's speaking to Christians, right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so that imagery of conquering and conquest, it comes into the New Testament. And a greater victory takes place when Jesus Christ, our Joshua, dies on the cross, and it looks like He is defeated. It's a eucatastrophe, isn't it? The cross and the resurrection, it is our Christian eucatastrophe. It looks as if Satan triumphs, but his head is crushed, and Jesus rises from the dead in victory. Our Lord's enemies are merely to be used as a footstool for His feet. Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 2 is applied to Jesus Christ in His trial, isn't it? Remember Pilate and Herod? At the time of Jesus' trial before the Jewish high priest and later Pilate, the biblical author quotes Psalm 2 and says what? Why do the nations rage against God's Messiah, against Jesus Christ? And that by extension continues today for people that have not yet submitted to King Jesus. It's all a waste of time to oppose Jesus, isn't it? To not believe the gospel. Remember Revelation 12, those first few verses? It gives us a whole different perspective on the birth of Jesus Christ. The dragon is there waiting to conquer, to devour the child. But Michael the archangel, there's a battle and the child is kept safe. And this is why Lewis said when he became a Christian, the gospel is really true myth. And that's what he meant. He wasn't saying it's not true. He says it's the greatest true gospel myth in the world. And then finally, the battle belongs to the Lord. God used the stubborn Canaanites to create a crisis in the land, to speed up the conquest, and even to bless the leadership of Joshua. Beginning in verse 28, and this is a long passage, "As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the land." There's now, right, more victories coming. "And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it as he had done to Libnah. Next, then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish." Mistake. "And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining." No one is believing in Yahweh at this point. They're all rejecting him, aren't they? In verse 34, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured," and we look through these verses, it goes from Eglon to Debir to Hebron. Verse 40, "So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. This sounds like a Taliban genocide. If we don't know our context of Scripture, this sounds like something ISIS would do. And we've stated from the beginning, this is a theocracy. We don't engage in warfare like this. But Israel had a unique mandate. God to Moses, Moses to Joshua, and they were called to do this. And so Joshua 10 is all about conquering the south. Joshua 11, it's about conquering the north. And Joshua 12 is a summary of all of these conquests. And then Joshua 13 through 19, it just describes how the Israelites settled in the land, the regions that God had given to them. They possessed it. Joshua 11 clearly tips the scale, doesn't it, towards the approval of what Joshua was doing from God's perspective. 11:15 says that Joshua left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. This is actually a high point in Israel's history, in the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. The land is being cleansed so that a temple can one day be built. Since the context mentions the Hivites in Gibeon in verse 19, verse 15 seems to imply that the treaty with Gibeon actually did something that Moses commanded, or at least did not violate the Mosaic instruction. More telling is the author's explanation for why the Gibeonites escaped destruction. They were the only city in Canaan to make a peace treaty with Israel. Out of all of the cities there, they're the only ones. They're the only ones mentioned in verse 19. Further, the reason for the fallen city's resistance was that Yahweh, and this is a hard truth, Yahweh had hardened the hearts to wage war of the Canaanites against Israel. It is clearly there in the text, isn't it? That's a strong doctrine. These remarks have startling implications for understanding chapters 9 through 10. Joshua 11:15 and 19 clearly voice approval of this treaty. From God's perspective, right, in the beginning, it's a disaster. They did not listen to God, and then it turns into something quite positive. There is no criticism of this treaty. Gibeon shows a basic knowledge of Yahweh. Instead of luring Israel into idolatry, Gibeon historically served at a major center of true worship. When Solomon was made king, I'm going to read this from 1 Kings 3, verses 4 and 5. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. Isn't that incredible? And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar there in Gibeon. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." There was true worship going on in Gibeon. They made peace through deception, but God brings a great good out of this. And this is one of the places that Solomon went to. Also, Joshua 11:20 implies that since Gibeon survived destruction, Yahweh chose not to harden their hearts. A mysterious act of sovereign divine grace, isn't it? And that may provide the missing piece of the puzzle as we study Joshua 9 and 10, conclude 10 this evening, about that covenant that was made and the deception that was involved. The final consummation of history looks a lot like what we just read about in Joshua chapter 10. Scenes of John's revelation are horrible, aren't they? In Revelation 16:21, it describes the final judgment that will fall upon all who reject the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns, we read about great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. The Gibeonites found mercy in God's kingdom. The merciful welcome given to the Gibeonites anticipates the inclusion of Gentiles into the kingdom of God, of all nations. And so Joshua 9 through 10 shows the contrasting fates. Some surrender to God and others rebel. Psalm 2, there are only two choices, two responses to the Lord's anointed, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Resist and be crushed, or kiss the Son and know the peace of God. Know the forgiveness of God. Psalm 2 says, blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you have taken refuge in Jesus Christ. And there is safety from the coming judgment. The resurrection of Jesus is our eucatastrophe in the story that results from the incarnation. There are a couple of lessons in closing about the whole conquest. First, the just kingdom of God will one day replace the evil kingdoms of this world. There's no doubt about it. It's just a matter of time. But until that day comes, we have to live in this world as faithful as we can. Second, at the time of judgment, God decisively and entirely eliminates the wicked. All of the wicked, none will be left. Third, the wicked cannot stand before a holy army, one that obeys God's command and trusts in Him. And they could not do it in Joshua's day. And God can use holy people today to lead others out of darkness, out of captivity, into the light and the new life in Jesus Christ and His kingdom. The Christian life is a battle. It is a battle that belongs to the Lord. John Currie says the church is triumphant because of the triumph of Christ. Yet the fact that God fights for His people does not excuse us for fighting in our own power in the power of the Spirit. We must fight the good faith until our last breath. I remember what Matthew Henry said, something along this line, that the greatest act of faith will be done in our final breath of life. We must die in faith, believing in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the covenant conquest will one day be completed. It's already underway, isn't it? Aren't you thankful that Christ conquered you in such a loving way? When our Lord Jesus returns, that's the return of the King that Tolkien was talking about, then we will know eucatastrophe in a way that we have never encountered. And so we conclude tonight, are you God's friend or are you God's foe? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Christians, we are called to be good soldiers of the cross. And I'll end with a quote from a hymn by Isaac Watts. Some of you know this. Am I a soldier of the cross? It says this. In the second stanza, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of what? Ease. While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. Father in heaven, we thank You for the covenant conquest that has come in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit to help us as we battle faithfully in this world. Lord, forgive us when we fail You. And we pray for the strength of Your power to be faithful soldiers in Your kingdom this week. And Lord, we pray for Your grace. And You would help us to lead others to Christ. And Lord, that we would strengthen those who are weary. And we pray, Lord, that You would bless Your word and to the lives of the people tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.